So today we're looking at chapter 13 of Spiritual Depression, False Teaching. And the key verse that that Lloyd-Jones has based this chapter on is Galatians 4:15. So that verse says, "What then has become of your blessedness or your happiness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." So the idea there is that the Galatians that Paul had taught the Word of God to, belief in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that they loved him, they received his message, they cared for him, they would help him any way they can, could. And then though, as Paul comes back, he sees that there's a heresy that's being formed, false teaching there at the Galatian church, the Galatian heresy that yes, you believe in Christ to save you and trust him by faith alone, but then something was added to that, and that is you have to be circumcised. The gospel had gone out to the Gentiles, and then it was you've got to as Lloyd-Jones says, you've got to become a Jew. You've got to be circumcised in that regard, and so adding something to the gospel, and so that's what he's dealing with in this chapter. I'll have a confession up front. I got confused on his outline in this chapter, and I don't know if anybody else did. I usually can figure it out, but he's right in the vein of the great Puritans and those who came after him, and for the J.C. Ryles and the Jonathan Edwards. But it's, you know, he'll do a number one, number two, now number one, number two, then number three, then number four, then number one, and then this is my last point, and then I've got one more that I want to say. And so I got confused in that, but I think I finally got at least... but remember, too, these are sermons that Martin Lloyd-Jones gave, and so it's more in a conversation, and then they put it in this book. So I understand that. I'm not faulting him. I'm just saying I got a little confused. But what he's dealing with here in this chapter is false teaching. And what he tells us up front right at the beginning is that the problem with false teaching is a math problem. Did you ever know that? That the problem with false teaching and false teachers is a math problem. And that is, it has to do with subtraction and addition. And so he says that when it comes to false teaching, you can think of it in this way, and that is, it's adding something. That's what was happening in Galatia, is adding something to the gospel, which renders it null and void. It's no longer the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And so that's adding something that renders it false. And then, or the other thing is subtracting, taking away something that is essential for salvation, believing that it is in Christ alone. So it's the addition and subtraction. He talks about it in different ways in this chapter. And then early on he brings up the point, basically, he words it a little differently, but it's, why can't we just agree to disagree? Why can't we just let people have their own views? Why can't we be tolerant? Tolerant is a important word today for our culture. And well, he says early on that it's because of the nature of the beliefs, the nature of the teachings. If you look at on page 180 towards the bottom of the book, he says, he talks about Galatians 1:8. Galatians 1:8 says, where Paul says at the beginning of the book, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary, another gospel to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And so at the bottom of 180, he says, that is the way in which Paul silences any tendency to say, quote, "It doesn't matter what these people do not see what I see. We are all Christians together." And he says, not at all. There is a definite intolerance here, as he suggests and teaches. The whole Christian position is involved in this matter. That's the key. The whole Christian position is involved in this matter. This is a matter of life and death, of salvation and being lost, salvation and damnation. And so that's why we cannot just be tolerant. But I do think it would be helpful here to say that there is a sense that even in this world and in this age of false teachers, false prophets, and false teaching out there, whether it's of a religious nature or contrary to truth and the way things are, there is a sense, if we understand tolerance in the old view, that is good, and we have to distinguish between those two. So in one sense, being a tolerant person is a virtue in the Christian life. And it says in Ephesians 4:2, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, showing tolerance. The ESV says bearing with, or enduring, or putting up with, but same word, same principle, showing tolerance for one another in love. The scripture that gets at the old view of tolerance, it used to be that to be tolerant meant you may disagree vigorously with someone concerning their views and their beliefs and their ideas, but you tolerate them. You show love to them. You may reject bad ideas, but you don't reject the people who hold them. It's just the opposite today. The new form of tolerance is no truth is... There is no such thing as objective truth, and so we are to accept all people's views and truths, but we can be intolerant toward the person himself, and we can hate the person. Well, that's the opposite of what the Scripture teaches. It teaches we should be very patient and tolerant with others, even those who we reject bad ideas, but not bad people. We love bad people. And so we are tolerant in that regard. It's like one person said, we must have hard heads, but soft hearts, so that we care for people. But when it comes to false teaching that will lead you to hell, Paul said that person who has those teachings, as it relates to the church and coming in, let that person be accursed. And so the idea then is, and the key is, if someone comes in teaching another gospel, a gospel contrary to what the Word teaches, and that's what he's getting at in this chapter. And I think it would also be helpful maybe to, at the beginning, to think about the terms of what is the difference between false teaching or heresy. And in this chapter, primarily what Martin Lloyd-Jones is talking about is heretical teaching, heresies. Now, he goes back and forth a little bit, and we've got to distinguish between those two. Pastor Reeder makes the distinction between heresy and theological error. And what's the difference? Well, you can be in error theologically, and there are different levels of theological error, and still be a Christian, still go to heaven. Heresy is if you believe this particular doctrine or this particular teaching, then you will not go to heaven. So heresy damns the soul to hell. False theological error, not necessarily. And so you have to work through that, and that's kind of one of the principles that Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about, is working out the implications of teaching. So some examples. A heresy that you cannot believe, and theological error actually depends upon or fixes on what are the most important issues. So Pastor Reeder talks about primary issues, secondary issues, and tertiary issues, and errors in all of those. So primary issues where you've got to get it right would be things like the nature of God, the nature of sin, the nature of Christ, the nature of salvation. Those issues you have to get right, because if you get them wrong, they are heresies. An example would be if you believe that Jesus Christ is not God, then the deity of Christ, as Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about in here, then you cannot be a Christian. Because that changes the very nature of who he is, why he came, what he was able to do in his perfection. So primary issues would deal with the nature of God, the nature of Christ and sin and salvation. But within those primary issues, there are very serious errors that could be held by people, and yet you're still a Christian, and you've got to work through that. So, for instance, if you the Trinity is one. We believe all Christians have to believe in the Trinitarian view of God: God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a mystery. We can't understand it completely. There's the late Carl Henry, who said, if you try to explain and completely understand the Trinity, you will lose your mind. But he said, if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul. And so there's this understanding that there's no way to perfectly understand the Trinity, but we have to affirm it because the Bible teaches it. But if we deny it, we lose our soul. So those are some things. But now there's some other aspects of the nature of God that would be primary errors, but you could still be a Christian. So a person may not believe God is sovereign in all things. A person may believe that, for instance, as Presbyterians, good Calvinists, some people may not believe that God is sovereign in salvation, that He leaves the choice up to us. He didn't choose us, we chose Him. The Arminian view. Well, you can still be a Christian and hold that view, but it's a serious issue, but you could still hold that, and there are many Christians that have believed that throughout the centuries. And so those are the ways you kind of work through that. Then secondary issues could be things like the extraordinary gifts or the end times, eschatology. There's not a list of primary, secondary, and tertiary. People would make those lists differently, but secondary, certainly the end times and how you view the end times would be, people can differ on those things and still be Christians. Or take the nature of Christ. We said if you do not believe that Christ was sinless, or He was not the eternal Son of God or equal with God, then you can't be a Christian. But you could hold different views on whether or not Christ could have sinned, and He didn't. All Christians, all true Christians, hold to the truth that Jesus Christ did not sin. He was perfect. The Scriptures clearly tell us that. He was made in all things like us, yet without sin. But there is the question of His of impeccability. We studied this when we went over when we studied John Owen, and that is, the impeccability means, was Christ peccable? Peccable being a word for sin. Was He able to sin in His humanity, but He didn't? Or was He impeccable? And that is, He was not able to sin. And there's a difference among theologians. There are a lot of Reformed guys, R.C. Sproul, Sinclair Ferguson, and others that you would know, that would say Christ in His humanity was able to sin, but He did not sin. And then you have others who would say, no, Christ was not even able to sin. I had an exchange back and forth with one of the men who was visiting our Men of the Covenant. He didn't go to Briarwood. He was a Baptist. And he took issue with the fact that I was teaching that Christ was impeccable, that He could not sin. And so we had an exchange back and forth. It was a friendly, civil exchange. But I told him, I said, hey, you're in good standing. I said, you're standing with men like R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson and other great Presbyterians that believe that Christ could have sinned, but He didn't. He could have sinned in His humanity. And I said, but it is kind of odd, isn't it? I said, you're a Baptist standing with these great Presbyterians, and I'm a Presbyterian standing with some of the great Baptists. A.W. Pink was one who wrote very profoundly about Christ's impeccability, can sin. So those are some secondary issues that we could get wrong. Then a tertiary area of error that people could hold. We would say, so the Baptists would say you have to be baptized by immersion for it to be truly baptism, and you have to be baptized by immersion to be to join our church. And we would say we think they're in error. And they would say they think we're in error, particularly in believing in infant baptism. And we shouldn't break fellowship over something that's tertiary like that, because if the if the scriptures were crystal clear in this area, you make a case biblically for both, then we wouldn't have Presbyterians and Baptists. We'd be together. But the scripture is not crystal clear, and so you have people on both sides. But it's a tertiary area. However, those tertiary areas could become primary and could lead to heresy. So in other words, if you believe that that baptism is by immersion only, and you have to be baptized to join our church, we can live with that. But if somebody says you have to be baptized to be saved, we say, no, that jumps up to a primary issue then. That's a primary theological error. So you have to work through the difference between theological error. They can lead us down bad paths, and they can become things that lead to heresy. Heresy always will damn the person to soul to hell, and we got to make those distinctions, and that's kind of what Martin Lloyd Jones is doing in the scriptures in the chapter here. So we'll go through real quick his five key tests that he talks about in terms of how to view these false teachings. And he says first and foremost, it's an issue of authority. What is our authority? And what we know is that our only infallible rule of faith and practice is the Word of God. It's God's Word. Everything has to be judged by His Word. Now, we have a lot of authorities that we should listen to and obey. Civil authorities, church authorities. In our home, there's authorities. Our kids should obey their parents and honor them. In our workplace. So there are a lot of authorities that we should obey. And yet, our only all of those are fallible. They're not perfect. Our only infallible rule of faith and practice is the Word of God, and we have to obey it. It came out of the Reformation, sola scriptura. The Scriptures alone are our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Remember, years ago, there was a guy that it was at our church. I didn't know well. I knew who he was, but he asked to meet with me, and he said that he was considering. He was struggling because he was considering converting to Catholicism, and so we had a conversation, and we talked a number of times. I wasted too much time talking to him because what I ultimately realized that he wasn't struggling. And I realized at the first meeting I talked to him, I said, you know, I don't think you're struggling with whether or not you're going to convert to Catholicism. You've already made that decision, so I'm not real sure why we're meeting, but it's clear to me that's the case. I found out actually years later, and he did convert to Catholicism, to become a Roman Catholic. But I did find out years later through someone else that at that point, when we started talking, he had already decided to go to the Catholic Church, but his priest told him, kind of, your last thing you've got to do is you've got to go find a Protestant pastor and talk to him about these things. And So that was his kind of last test to become a Catholic. But what it landed on was the issue of authority, and that was sola scriptura. And the Catholic Church obviously does not believe in the Scriptures alone. They believe in the Scriptures plus the magisterium or the Pope acting in his official capacity. And so that's why the Catholic Church has traditions and doctrines and teachings that are outside of Scripture. It was very interesting, though, in our conversation, because he was always saying, you know, you believe in sola scriptura, and I said, that's right. And he believes in sola scriptura plus ecclesia. In other words, it's Scriptures and the Church. It's the Church has to properly interpret the Scriptures. What's interesting is in the Catholic Catechism, it makes the statement that the magisterium, or the teaching, the Pope and the bishops together who can pronounce new doctrines, it says the magisterium is not superior to the Word of God, but is actually the Word's servant. And it's contradictory, because they do not believe that the Word is superior to them, even though they say they do. They believe that they are superior to the Word because they have to properly interpret it. So the question of authority is critical. It's the Word alone that Scripture is its own interpreter. That's what we call the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture. And sometimes it's difficult to understand, but we know that we've got to go back to the Word constantly. And so that's part of what he talked about in the chapter, of working out the implications, not adding to revelation. And this adding to revelation, I think, is very important. When this past Sunday, we're teaching through 1 Samuel in the Sunday school class that Christopher Frost and I are in. And in 1 Samuel 3, it says the Word of God was rare in those days. And so one of the points I made is the Word can be rare today to us in three ways. One is the Word can be rare because we don't have enough preachers. That's why we're going to have a National Mission Ministries Conference, because we're sending the Word out across the nation and planting churches even. But that's not the case in Birmingham. We have a lot of great preachers, great churches, both within the PCA and without. But that is one way the Word can be rare. The second way is what Derek Thomas calls selective deafness, and that is we live by intuition or past experiences on the Word of God, and we don't stay focused on it, and therefore we don't study it, meditate on it, memorize it constantly, and it's based on what we learned before. And then the third way is what I call the insufficient sufficiency view of Scripture, and that is the Scriptures are not sufficient. Insufficient sufficiency view of Scripture, and that is where we need more than what the Bible tells us. Now, one way that happens is the view that has emerged and is very popular in the church today, and that is that God's constantly telling me different things in my private time with the Lord. And Greg Kochel, who we've had here before, a great apologist, said it lands on the nature of the Word of God. What kind of book is the Bible? Is the Bible a majestic revelation that God has delivered to us once for all to the saints and is sufficient to guide us in all of life? Or do we view the Bible more as a magic book where God is continually delivering magic messages to me? And he says, in that view, it's you can take any verse in the Bible, no matter what it's talking about, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit changes the meaning of that verse to mean something to me. For instance, if a person said, I believe God told me in my quiet time today to divorce my husband and marry this other man, and the way I got there is the Bible said, I was reading the Bible today and it said, put on the new man, and I knew God was telling me to divorce my husband and marry this other man. Well, we would all laugh, or we'd say, that's terrible. No, because God would never tell us to do something contrary to Scripture like that. But if a single guy felt like really had a crush on a girl named Grace, and she was single, and he was reading in his quiet time, and he read the verse, Grace be with you, and said, I believe God, that's a sign that God's telling me that Grace should be with me, we would laugh and snicker, but we might think, could God have been doing that? Because that's not contrary to Scripture. And God could be speaking to us. Well, there's actually a whole teaching around the Word of God like that. Here's one particular book. John Eldridge, many of you may know who he is, wrote Wild at Heart. But this is a book called Walking with God. And he teaches that if you're spiritual enough, you can learn this discipline of listening to God's voice in your head. And he will tell you what to do, and he will change Scriptures. And an example he uses is whether or not he should go to the ranch or stay home one weekend. And he's trying to listen to what God's telling him. The idea that God is giving us direct messages, we should expect direct messages over and over again. And so that's a view that's often taught. I know a person that was trying to decide one time where they wanted to go, whether or not to the mountains or to the beach, and they were reading the Scripture, and they came across some passages that talked about the mountains of the Lord, and this person said that was God telling me to go to the mountains. And so the problem with all of that is many Christians adopt that method, and they don't go off the rails, but it's a bad method because the Scriptures don't teach it. It's given us everything we need in reading it in context and studying it and giving us direction and guidance rather than particular messages. Well, got to finish here. So closing, he talked about we should not add to faith alone. We should not add to the revelation. We should not subtract from our Christian experience. That false teaching tells us that our Christian experience of coming to Christ isn't enough. And so we've got to reject that. And so finally, the thing that I would say is I think it's a great chapter to remind us to have hard head, soft heart. For those who are struggling, who may believe a false teaching, we want to help them and correct them. That happened all over and over again in the Scriptures. But for those who are wolves in sheep clothing, who are trying to deceive the saints and their teachings are false, let them be accursed, Paul said, and we've got to reject that teaching. I'd close with two words of caution, and one is I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says at the end. He says, focus on the cross of Christ and on the basics of the Christian life, essentially. And at the end of the chapter, he says, stop talking to me about circumcision. Stop talking to me about anything else other than what's absolute essentials to be a complete Christian. He says, I will make my boast in nothing and in no one, nor in any special teaching, save in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, forget all of these novel things that are coming up in novel teachings that someone says, you've got to go to this conference or you've got to hear this message. This will change your Christian life. Forget the novel. Stick to the normal, basic Christian life, and you'll be fine. And the other caution I would grant is that be gracious with people who differ, particularly on these areas that aren't essential. I love the saying, in the essentials, unity. In those primary doctrines, in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty or freedom. But in all things, love. We need to remember that putting on love is what brings people to Christ. And it says in Romans 2:4, one of my favorite passages, or do not presume upon the riches and kindness and forbearance or tolerance of God. Do you not know that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? So we want to take the word of God to those who have been deceived by falsehoods, bring the truth to them to come to Christ, and then be gracious with those whom we differ with in the non-essentials. And so that's what I've got. I'll close now in prayer and then let Eric put you in your small groups. So, Father, we do thank you for loving us. Thank you again for this time together. Thank you for these men. Pray that their time together would be fruitful as they discuss these principles with their group, and that we would grow to love you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.